I'm gonna pass off this
it's a timeline, it's a genealogy. You just set me aside so there's about a million of these on the internet, but instead of more reason, instead of stealing one, which is what I should have done, I decided to make one myself.
Which took me forever.
Not because I couldn't figure out that all of the information was easy. I'm used to using Excel and I use numbers now, which is an Apple product. It just took forever to figure out how to do the charting. Then I finished it and I didn't like it, so I messed with it some more. So this final document that you have in your hand, I finished up last night somewhere around 10 o'clock. I don't even want to think about how many hours I have in it. And really, I could have taken one off the internet that was better and in 2 seconds. And why I didn't do that, you figure that out and tell me, because I'm not sure. What my goal is this morning is I want to cover the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I want to cover basically just under 2,100 years in the next 30 or 35 minutes. And this is purely a survey, guys. That's all we're going to do here. I just want to, because you could spend 30 days talking about the information. These are some of the most foundational, some of the richest chapters in the entire Word of God here. And they're very important also to understand, not only because of creation, but also it's foundational to what we believe. And to have an understanding of universally how things work, these chapters are hugely important. But my goal, as I said, is just to do a survey this morning. And we're going to skip over a lot of details. But basically what I want to do is, in our mind, I want to get us from Adam to Abram here in this morning's lesson. So we're going to start off in Genesis 1:1, and I'm going to read some scripture, not a lot this morning, but I'll read Genesis 1:1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Father, I pray you bless our time here this morning in your house and in your word. I thank you, Lord, for its truth, and I thank you, Lord, for the knowledge of that truth this morning. I thank you that we, in this room, know you as our Savior, and also we understand that you're the God of creation, and we just pray that you would bless our time here this morning. Thank you for that, in Jesus' name. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There are fewer things in this world that I'm more convinced of than the fact that the heavens and the earth were made by an intelligent being. And that being obviously is revealed to us in the Word of God. Evolution is a theory that contradicts the Word of God. And the evolutionists have woven a very interesting travel story. And basically, the world has given over to this idea of evolution. And I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about evolution today, but I want to say this, and this is something that we need to remember when we consider the idea that permeates our world today. This is people are convinced that this is fact. An evolutionist knows this above everything else, that there is no God. That is the foundation of everything that they believe. There's no God, there's no way there can be, there's absolutely no way that he could exist. And when you have that as a starting point, you can come up with a whole lot of stuff. Because you have to have a way to explain where you came from. We need that for whatever reason in our life. I believe it's because we are created in the image of God. But the evolutionist knows that above everything else, and everything they teach is based on that. There's people in this world who find value in the Word of God. They'll teach lessons from the Word of God. There's a guy right now who is an evolutionist, as far as I know, that he is very accurately pointing out the value of to mankind of the teaching of the Word of God, especially the creation stories. And he's doing a great job. He's an evolutionist. He does not believe in God. As a matter of fact, one of the things that he says, if you ask him, do you believe in God? He says, I suppose the proper answer is no, but I'm afraid he exists. And this is a guy who spent an extensive amount of time in the Word of God, because the Word of God is powerful, right? It'll work on a man's heart. And he's convinced of evolution, but the more time he spends in the Word of God, I'm convinced, the more real he sees that the God of the Bible is real. Right? So anyway, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we're not going to take a lot of time looking at the details about creation. I want to go to verse 26, and I want to talk about man. And here the Bible says, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. What does it mean exactly? Does it mean we look like God? I don't know. It may mean that, but I know this for sure. We are like him in the fact that we are eternal beings. We have a spirit nature that will live forever somewhere. That is absolutely paramount to your understanding of what man is. We are created in God's image in that we are eternal. We have a nature that does not end like God. God has no beginning and no ending. We have a beginning, but we have no ending. We have an eternal nature that God created to spend with him for eternity, but because of our sin, we cannot. The Bible says he made him in his own image. I'll say this also about creation and about evolution. The Bible says in the book of Romans that the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, right? Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. I believe that God puts a witness in the hearts of men that, in fact, there is and has to be a creator, right? They deny it on purpose. There's another place in the scripture where it says, in 2 Peter, it says, they are willingly ignorant that the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water, in the water. They choose in their mind not to retain the knowledge of God, even though it's evident to them that's the truth. Man is created in his image. In verse 27, the Bible says, so God created in his own image. Male and female created he them. And in chapter 2, we learn some more. In verse 7, the Bible tells us that God formed them from the dust of the earth. And he breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I was raised in the Catholic Church, and one of the things that a Catholic priest said to me that made sense to me and has stuck with me all of my life is during Lent, at the beginning of Lent, there's something called Ash Wednesday where you go to the church and they put ashes on your forehead and you might have seen Catholics on it. When they put those ashes on your forehead, they say this to you, remember, man, that thou art dust, and to dust thou shalt return. That made an impression on me as a young man. It's a true statement, and it's something that is important for us to learn, and it's actually right from the Word of God, because later on God will tell Adam that after he sins. He made them male and female, and we know the story there. God brought all the animals he had created before Adam because he had determined that it wasn't good for man to be alone, and Adam gave them names. Finally, he decided there was an appropriate helper among the animals, and he made man a woman. He made him her out of a rib from his side and brought her to him, and he called her woman because she was taken out of man. Guys, this is the first marriage in the Bible. You ever wonder why we have the tradition of the father giving the bride away? This is why right here. It's in emulation of the first marriage in the Bible, right? Where God made a woman and brought him to Adam. We don't remember that anymore in our marriages. You know, we have these big extravagant weddings. Why do we do this? This is why right here. So many of the things in our life that we've lost touch with that are traditional and part of our foundation of understanding in society come from the Word of God. And that's exactly what happened here. And we have some instruction here about what men were to eat. They were to eat from every tree that grew on the ground. They were free to eat. But God warned Adam and Eve that there was a tree in the midst of the garden that they weren't to eat of. And if they did, they were going to die. And that is, of course, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had a purpose for man. He put him in the garden and he said this to him, dress it and keep it. That is exactly what God intended man to do. God's the first duty or task of man, and it wasn't work as we know it today, but it was a responsibility. They were to dress and keep the gardener. Man was a gardener in his original occupation from God. And it goes on to talk about at the end of the chapter here, what did I want to say? That's it. I want to go on to chapter. Oh, I want to mention this. The Bible says that the man and the woman were naked, and they felt no shame. And the contrast there is obviously to the readers today, nakedness is supposed to cause us shame, and that's because of our sin. In their innocent state, in their non-self-aware state, if you will. Their nakedness caused them no shame whatsoever. And we want to realize that here at the end of chapter 2, everything is very good. There is no sin, not only in the world, but in the universe, as far as I can tell. It is a place that is in perfect order. God put man and woman in the Garden of Eden, and he gave them dominion, the Bible says. He gave them dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that creeps upon the earth. It means that man was in charge. He had authority. And there's a responsibility that comes with that authority. That's why in the next chapter, when we see Adam and Eve sin, Adam specifically, it has an effect on the entirety of creation because God gave them dominion over that. So the original setup was God, Adam, and Eve, I believe, at the same level as far as responsibility goes, although with different responsibilities, and then the rest of creation, plants, animals, fish, birds, the whole shooting match. They had the garden, and they could do what they wanted to do there. Going to chapter 3. Chapter 3, we find sin, the first sin. We talks in verse 1 about the serpent, that the Bible says was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. This is the first temptation, obviously, in verses 1 and 6. And you know the story. The serpent comes to Eve, and he says, "Yea, hath God said?" And Eve's answer to him is, "God has said that we can eat of every tree of the fruit of the garden, but the tree that's in the midst of the garden, we're not supposed to eat it or touch it, lest we die." Now, I'm going to tell you that, from my opinion, in chapter 3, verse 4 is the first lie in the world. Okay? The Bible tells us this about the devil. The Bible says he's a liar and what? The father of it. Okay? He is the first liar. There are some people who think that Eve lied in verse 3. I don't think she did. First of all, I don't see how it's possible because she was sinless still at this point. She had not eaten of the fruit of the tree of the garden. I think that what she says there is not adding to the word of God. I think that more than likely, there was some conversation between Adam and Eve and God here in the Garden of Eden that's not recorded in the scripture that Eve is then relaying to us and to the serpent here in this verse. I think verse 4 is the first lie. The serpent says to the woman, and it is also, I believe, the first sinful act. He says, "Ye shall not surely die." He goes on to lie more to them, tell them that they'll be as God, knowing good and evil. This is not exactly a lie because it is exactly what happened, right? They become self-aware. They eat of the tree of the fruit, and they become self-aware in verse 7. The first sin is in verse 6. Excuse me. Now, here in verse 7, in verse 6, we find the first sin, and we know in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, the Bible says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The reason that mankind is in a state of sinfulness, is born into it, is because of this moment right here, because of disobedience to God. Disobedience to God of Adam. We also know that in the next verses here, the Lord God calls to Adam because they're hiding themselves from God. They've tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, and they're hiding themselves. When they hear the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hide themselves because they're afraid. God calls to them, "Where art thou?" And this is the first time that we find God seeking a lost person, seeking a sinner. Okay? And this is how it happens every time. The sinner is sought by God in verses 8 through 11. You know, a lot of times we mistakenly think in our mind that man seeks after God. The Bible says that's not how it happens. God always seeks after sinful man. Romans 3:11 says that there is none that seeketh after God. Nobody does. When a lost person comes to the knowledge that there's a God in heaven who loves them, that they've offended him by their sin, it is because God has drawn them and worked in their heart. We are dead in trespasses and sin, folks. We have no life in us that enables us to seek the God who created us. He seeks us. He seeks us by his Spirit. I don't understand how it happens, but somehow he enables us to understand the Word of God, which is alive. And then at that point, we're convicted of our sin, And we have a choice then to repent and call upon the Lord and be saved, or to reject God and continue in our lost state. 12 through 20, we see the order in the universe is restored. This is the classic exchange where God begins speaking to the man. The man says, the woman that you gave with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate of it. And God says to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And she says, the serpent beguiled me. Now, it's interesting that God begins the restoration of order with the serpent. Because what happens here in sin is an exact reversal of the order that God set up, right? We have God, Adam, his wife, and the beast of the field, right? When Adam sins, he reverses that order. What happens? The beast commands the woman. The woman obeys the beast. The man obeys the woman, and they all disobey God. That is exactly what sin is. Sin is a disregard for authority, folks. That's what it is in its fundamental state. So we get to this point here that God begins with the beast of the earth. His curse is that he would be cursed above all cattle. He would crawl on the ground. Then he goes next on to the woman. He talks about the fact that she would be she would seek after her husband, that she would bring forth her children in sorrow. I am convinced, folks, that this does not just mean that she would have physical pain in birth, but also that women particularly, they bring their children into the world in sorrow. There's a joy associated with children, but there's a sorrow also. There's a sorrow because they're born into the world of sin. And there are many things, I think, that women go through as mothers with their children that men never experience. Then we go on to the curse of Adam, which is, of course, that he would till the ground, that it would bring forth thorns and thistles, and that he would eat of it in the sweat of his brow all the days of his life. Not only eat of it himself, but he would provide for his family that way too. This is still universal today, right? We all, if you think about work, whatever you put your hand to, folks, there's going to be some thorns and thistles involved. There's fruit too. God is good, and he blesses the cursed ground, and he brings forth fruit. But when you put your hand to something, there's no such thing as a job that doesn't have some thorns and thistles. This is part of the curse. Also in verse 3, I just want to look at verse 15. This is the first promise of the Messiah. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the promise of the coming Messiah of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first mention of the Messiah, he is referred to here as the seed of the woman. And this is a prophecy of Christ. And we go on down to verse 21 through 24. We find that God makes them coats of skins. Okay? This is the first atoning sacrifice, right? The word atonement means a covering. Atonement always, always, always in the scripture means a covering for sin. When the Jews sacrificed the lamb on the Day of Atonement, it was a memorial. That blood covered their sin. The New Testament, the Bible says that blood could never take away sin. It was only as a reminder and a picture of the atoning, not the atoning, but the redemptive blood of Lord Jesus Christ. The difference between the blood of Christ and the blood of the atoning sacrifices was that the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. It doesn't just cover it, it removes it. It gives us understanding of God. This is the first sacrifice, I believe, in the scripture. And I believe also that there are some things here that we're not told that goes on. I don't believe we have every word of the transaction that happened between God and Adam. And I think that there was a thorough explanation of sacrifice and what it meant, and Adam and Eve had an understanding there. I believe Adam and Eve repented of their sins and trusted in the seed of the woman that would come to take their sins away. I believe else God would not have covered them with coats of skins. Do you understand what I'm saying? If there had not been a repentance, there is absolutely no sense for God to slay those animals and cover them. It doesn't make any sense. On to chapter 4. Cain and Abel. Very quickly with this story, although there's a lot here. Cain and Abel are brothers. sons of Adam and Eve. Cain is a tiller of the ground. Abel is a keeper of the flock. Both of them bring a sacrifice to God. Abel's sacrifice, which is of the flock, it is a blood sacrifice. It's accepted of God. Cain's is not. There's a lot of speculation here about the appropriateness of Cain's sacrifice. Was it maybe not the best? It could have been the very best. Abel's sacrifice is one that points to the fact that he is by faith trusting in the seed of the woman that would come to redeem his sin. Cain's sacrifice, what does it picture? What is man's duty now? It's to till the earth. It's his work. Cain's sacrifice pictures works. Right? There are only really two methods that men ever considered to get to heaven. One is I work my way to heaven. I become good enough. I do good works. I give money. The other is I trust in the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. Those are the only two systems. And if you drill down in any religious system to try to find out how do they think they're going to escape punishment, how they're going to get to heaven, it's going to be one of those two things. It's either going to be I trust Christ as my Savior, or somehow I am accomplishing my own salvation by works. This is the problem with Cain's sacrifice. It's that it's a picture of his works. He is saying to God, look what I have done to earn your faith. You can do nothing to earn my faith. This is the whole point. We know that Cain is unhappy because the sacrifice isn't accepted. And we know also that God confronts him. He offers him, he tells him, look, if you do well, you'll be accepted. And isn't that true, right? This is what God wants us. He wants to accept us. But we have to reorder ourselves in order to get to that place. And we can't even do it by ourselves. It requires a confrontation like this from God. If you do well, you'll be accepted. Right? And Cain ends up speaking with his brother Abel there in the field. And the Bible tells us that he rises up and he slays Abel. He kills his brother Abel. This is the first murder in the Bible. And this is also the first martyrdom in the Bible. Abel is a picture of Christ. He's a picture of Jesus Christ in that he is innocent. As far as the scripture goes, we see no sin in him. And he's slain by sinners. And the rest of the chapter is basically, and we're not going to take any time to look at it, but it's basically Cain's judgment. Talks about Cain's descendants. And then in the end of the chapter, we'll look very quickly at the birth of Seth. The Bible says Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. And she said, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Very important here in verse 26, the Bible says, then after Seth begat Enos, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. The same system that's in place today for men to be saved was the one that was in place then. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They didn't get saved by doing the works of the law. They didn't get saved by making sacrifices. They got saved by grace through faith, just like everybody else. Don't ever forget that, because it's paramount to our understanding universally of what's going on in the Bible. God's plan for man's redemption has always been by grace through faith in the coming Messiah, however they knew him, and how completely they knew him. We look back at what he's done on the cross. They look forward to what he would do eventually. Chapter 5 is basically a genealogy from Adam until Noah. And we're not going to spend any time here because we're going to look at this with the chart at the end of the lesson. But the one notable point here is 21 through 24, where the Bible says Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God. The next verse goes on to say Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. This is the first record we have in the Bible of somebody who was translated from this earth to heaven without seeing death. One of two individuals, Enoch and Elijah. And it's important, I think. But I don't have any time to talk about that. But Enoch was translated, and you'll see his days is only 365. Also here is recorded the birth of Noah. Chapter 6. Chapter 6 and chapter 7, and we're not going to get bogged down here, but we're going to make a couple of observations. These two chapters are about the flood, about Noah's preparation for the flood, about God's judgment on the earth. I want to make a couple of observations here. Verse 2 says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all those which they chose. And it goes on to say in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children unto them. The same became mighty men which are of old, men of renown. Okay, there is a lot of discussion about who the sons of God are in chapter, in verse 2. A lot of discussion. And this is one of those questions that wherever you come down on this, it's absolutely fine, positionally, right? There's no doctrinal problems with this. I'm going to tell you what I think. I think that the sons of God here are the fallen angels, the ones that left heaven with Satan. And I believe that their offspring were somehow extremely wicked. They were men of renown. And they were part of the corruption that occurred on the earth during the days of Noah, which called for the judgment of God in sending the worldwide flood. The reason I believe that, just quickly, this phrase, sons of God, it appears 5 times in the Bible. 2 are here, the other 3 are in Job. Every time in Job, it's referring to angels. That phrase, sons of God. The argument is always, in the New Testament, Jesus says that when you go to heaven, you'll be like the angels which are in heaven. You won't marry or be given in marriage. That is true of the angels which are in heaven. These angels are not angels which are in heaven. They are marrying. They're also doing a whole lot of other stuff they're not supposed to do because they've left their first mistake. My opinion, if you disagree with me, I am absolutely fine with that. Seriously, I really am. Going on, we're going to skip the fountains of the deep. Timeline for the flood. It's a great study. If you're looking for something to study, say, what should I study? Study the flood. There is so much interesting information and so many interesting details about the flood. But, for example, it talks about the windows of heaven being opened, the fountains of the deep being broken up. This is more than a rainstorm, guys. Okay, we know that there was no rain on the earth before the flood. And there is a theory that there were, when God divided the waters, which were from the waters in Genesis, some of those waters were under the crust of the earth, where now in the center of the earth there's fire, right? Well, it's theorized that in creation, it wasn't that way. It was water that was in the center of the earth. And there was also water above the earth, either a vapor canopy or an ice canopy. And I personally believe that what this is talking about here is basically there was a deconstruction of the earth, right? The fountains of the deep were broken up. I believe that the waters that were underneath came up, and the ice canopy that was over the earth came down, and then it rained for 40 days. I got an article here that I found on the internet, very nerdy, excellent article. It talks about how long Noah was on the ark, and this guy comes up with, you'll hear different numbers, right, for anywhere from 355 to 378. This guy gives a very compelling argument that Noah was on the ark for 364 days, and he does a great job. If you're interested in a nerdy article about how long Noah was on the ark, I can make this available to you in paper copy, or I can send you the link. But it was a fun article to read. Okay, let's go over to, we know the 3 sons of Noah, 8 souls on the ark, right? 8 souls on the ark, 2 of every unclean, 7 of every clean, and of all food that was eaten, all these things went on the ark of Noah. Okay? Chapter 8. You're doing okay. just at the end, let's just look at the end of chapter 8. This is after Noah has disembarked from the ark. And we see some things here in verse 20. We see the first altar. The Bible says after they came out of the ark, Noah built an altar unto God. And he offered burnt offerings. It's also the first mention of burnt offerings in the Bible. The Bible says that God smelled them as a sweet savor there. And then we have also the first covenant in verse 20. Not verse 20. My notes are wrong. Verse 21 and 22 are the first covenant. Where God made a promise. Abraham, Noah, that he would never again destroy the earth with the waters of the flood. Never again. It It's an interesting concept when you think about it. If you spend some time and you think about what God says there. When God makes a covenant, he limits himself. He is a limitless God. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He makes a covenant with Noah here. If you ask the question, can God destroy the earth with the waters of the flood? The answer is no. He cannot. It's not because he's not powerful enough. It's because he promised not to. And he's bound himself by his word. He has made it a statute of who he is. Can't do it. Because the day he does, he ceases to be God. Right? Think about that for a second. And there are a bunch of covenants in the Word of God that are just like that. God binds himself. He limits himself by his word. He's done the same thing with man. He's limited his power in man. He's given us free will. You know, God could have made us like another creature of God, like the moon, right? The moon's a creature of God. It has no free will. It does exactly what God designed it to do. We're different in the sense that God has allowed us to our own peril often to disobey him. Think about that for a second. Think about how God handles his children. Think about how we should handle our children. Right? We need to teach our children. We need to be careful not to parents that will, we need to model our parents after God. Right? We need to train them. We need to love them. And of course, they're sinners. At the same time, we need to teach them to make their own decisions. We need to teach them to do right for the right reason. Because they see it's the right thing to do, and that is a tremendous responsibility. Chapter 9. Some big changes here in chapter 9. First of all, God commands him to replenish the earth. It's reiterated here. In verse 1, also we see a new relationship between the man and the animals. The animals are now going to be afraid of man. And also animals are now okay for food. Before this, man was a vegetarian. They ate vegetables. And it talks about the blood here. This is actually not the first mention of blood. But in verses 5 and 6, we see the establishment of human government. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. This is something else to remember, folks, that human government was established for the purpose of punishing murder. And the reason murder is wrong is not because of the intrinsic value of human beings. It's because man was made in the image of God. And when we kill man, we attack God. That is why murder is wrong. It's not because people are so valuable. It's because we are made in the image of God. That's what this verse says right here. It says, for in the image of God made he man. That's why it's wrong. To shed the blood of another man. Okay. Now we're going to get to that handout that I gave you. And this won't take very long to look at. But these are the what I've done here is I took the genealogy from chapter 5. And chapter 10 and 11 here. Oh, wait a second. Before we do that, let's talk about Babel real quick. Tower of Babel. Nimrod is mentioned here. And the Bible identifies him as a mighty hunter. It's commonly understood that this means he was a hunter of men's souls, right? So he was a gatherer of people to himself. In rebellion to the commandment of God to overspread the entire earth. And the beginning of his kingdom is Babel. And we find here, at the beginning of chapter 11, we find the whole earth of one language. This is a giant change that occurs right here. It says they journeyed to the east, they found the plain, Shinar, and all the ingredients were here for them to build a city. And as the center of that city, they built a tower. Now, this tower is not just a whimsical opportunity for them to display how intelligent they are or how powerful they are. This tower is, once again, it's in direct rebellion to the order of God for man to be saved by grace through faith. Their purpose in this tower was to build a tower that would reach unto heaven. Okay? So by their works, they were going to make a structure that I believe their intention was to be able to, when it was finished,
to step off of the top of it into the throne room of God. That's what I believe their goal is here. Now, could they have done it? No, probably not. But that's what they intended to do. And God's solution to this problem, this is great to me, right? And things like this, they make me think about God. So God comes down and, you know, the phrase there, God says, let us go down and see this tower that they're building. And then after that, he says, you know, if this is what they started to do, nothing will be restrained from them. So God's solution to the problem is not to destroy it. It's not to wipe them out with a stroke, which he obviously could have done. He confuses their language, right? So he makes it so they can't communicate with one another, and therefore they leave off building the city, and they're dispersed across the entire earth. Very often we see God using the very least amount of force to accomplish his will, don't we? He's all-powerful, but yet at the same time, he does not lightly swing the hammer. He does not. He confuses our language. Speculation about this, were there groups of people who could communicate with each other? Or literally, was there not one single human being on the earth who could talk to another? I don't know the answer to that. But I think both of them are reasonable theories. Now we go on to the genealogy that I was talking about. I told Adam this the other day. I saw a long time ago a cartoon that was a Far Side cartoon. Excuse me, I got the Far Side cartoon, and it was a picture of, and the caption underneath it was God at his computer, and on the computer there was this doofus looking guy walking with big glasses walking down the street like this, and then of course there's the traditional picture of God as an old man, and there's a keyboard in front of him. And one of the buttons on the keyboard is Smite. God's fingers hovered over the Smite button, which I just think is hilarious because this is absolutely not God at all. God is not in heaven looking for a reason to smite us, right? Because, man, if he was, he'd give him plenty of opportunities day by day. God wants to restore us. God's goal for us is to turn us from enemies to children. That's what he wants. And that's just so evident throughout the scriptures. And we do God an injustice. No, I'm not saying that we shouldn't fear the Lord. We absolutely should fear him. But we have got to take into consideration everything that the scripture says. He is a perfect heavenly, right? And what does the Bible say in the New Testament? You being evil, when your son asks you bread, you give him a stone. How much more your heavenly? Okay, genealogy. Anybody who doesn't have a paper, Adam, would you do one?
Hey, you weren't here when I mentioned that I had neighbors who built it, but I couldn't pull them off.
Anyway, this is the godly line of Adam through Seth, okay? So the people that are mentioned here, and the genealogies of Japheth and Ham are mentioned as well, and I didn't go over those. I just want to look at the genealogy here from Adam until Abram. And if you look at this, what you see here, obviously the beginning of the green line is when they were born, and it corresponds to the age of the father when they were born. And in the green line, you see how old they were when they died. And the interesting thing about this, and I remember the first time I saw one of these, is if you look at this, Noah was still alive when Abram was 100 years old. You ever think about that? Now, did they know each other? I like to think probably they did. And one of the things that we didn't talk about, see this guy here, Peleg? He lived for 239 years. It's interesting that you see a dramatic reduction in the lifespan of people there. The Bible says there that in his day, the earth was divided. What does it mean? Did the Tower of Babel occur during his time? I think that's a possibility. I think it's also a possibility that that the landmass was divided during his time. If you ever look at you look at the map up here in the wall, I think it's really interesting to note that it looks like if you squash that back together, it would all fit together like a puzzle, right? So did that happen in the days of Peleg? I don't know. But something happened there because men's lives became dramatically short.
And, you know, we see them living for less than 300 years, and then Abram was 175 years, and you go on after that, and men's life become more or less what they are maximum today. But yeah, it's interesting. So Adam was alive all the way up until the time of Jared, right? Adam and Enoch knew each other. Methuselah could have known Adam. Lamech could have known Adam. Noah is born just after Adam dies. But Noah should have known Seth. Think about the time that's covered. And I thought about this a little bit. How come? Why were men's lives so much longer there? I think environmentally things were different, for sure. But I think there's something else that's going on here. There's no written word of God here as far as we know. I think that more than likely, if there was, I think that more than likely that the people who were alive were responsible for teaching the people that came after them about God. And I think part of God's plan here in keeping men alive this long was for them to communicate. No, you think about what Adam could communicate to these people. He was a created being of God. His 930-year lifespan has a tremendous influence on all the men in the godly line to come after. Right? Now, we're assuming that they knew each other. Maybe they didn't, but I think they probably did. Because for what other purpose would God keep them alive? Once again, my speculation. But this chart is interesting. You see this, Methuselah dies the same year, as the flood. Oldest human being ever, 969 years old. Lamech dies the year before. Noah, obviously, is 600 years when the flood comes. And, he lives after that another 350 years. Noah ends up being 950. And you go on down there. Eber. Okay, you see Eber there? Who is the son of, Selah? Believe it or not, Eber is where we get the name Hebrew from. The reason that the people who are descended from him are called Hebrews is because of his name. I don't know why, but it's true. And the weird thing about it is you'd think that somebody who's responsible for the naming of an entire group of people, there would be some interesting thing associated with it. And there's not. There's nothing. Right? So when you look in the Bible, it's like, well, what did Eber do that was great? Apparently they just liked his name. It was catchy. And anyway, this is why they're called Hebrews. And we go on here, and as I said, Abraham. Abram is a transitional figure in the scripture, right? Because we know that the Messiah is going to come through the godly line, but now we're going to see the individual in that godly line who decides to come from. And it's a tremendous study. The life of Abram, the life of Isaac is kind of boring. Isaac didn't really do too much except for venison, but he did some stuff. But Abram's life is tremendously interesting. Jacob's life is tremendously interesting and instructive. The lessons around Jacob's life. And so just as a introduction to Abram, I wanted to try to cover the first 11 chapters of the Bible. You all right? We had to skip a little bit in the middle on the flood. Any questions, anything, any comments, anything anybody wants to say about this? There's a lot to cover. And my purpose here was more than anything to encourage you to if you're looking for some place in the Bible to start studying, this is a tremendous part of Scripture. These first 11 chapters are fantastic. And there's a ton of good stuff written about it. And there's just a ton of stuff that you can learn just all by yourself by prayer and with the Bible study program. This is a great developmental studies here in the Word of God. And I'd encourage you to hopefully some of this stuff encourage you to look into this on your own. Any questions for me? Thank you very much. You can You can take this home, but don't republish it on the internet without my permission.